Matthew 7. We're going to read and consider verses 24 to 29. After about 6 months or so, we're coming today to the end of our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see how Jesus concludes the sermon. Let's pray before we read. Father, we are so glad that those who were doomed to die have been set free. Those who were prisoners have been released from captivity. And so we're here, Lord, to hear again from Jesus. And as we'll read in just a second, we want to be like the crowds were that day, astonished, because he spoke unlike anybody else has ever spoken. He spoke with authority. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak here today, even through my weakness, and that your people would hear you and not me, and that we would respond, Lord, not just with understanding, but with action. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of Jesus Christ. Hearing the word of God is an extraordinary privilege. To hear the word of God read and proclaimed is a privilege not exceeded by any others in this life. How many people in human history, how many men and women and children have lived their whole lives and never had the opportunity to simply listen to the Word of God? We take it, even I do, pretty lightly, that we get to do this, that we get to hear and to read the Word of God. It is a great privilege, but only if we respond. Hearing the Word of God is a privilege only to those who respond with obedience. Otherwise, hearing the Word of God is an extraordinary curse. John Stott said it this way: in applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read, and that the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ, and in joining the Bible, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. One of the hardest things for a preacher is to conclude a sermon. How many sermons do we hear where we, in my little circle, we talk about preachers who can't land the plane? They just circle the airport again and again, saying that, and we say, you got to land the plane. Or we say they're on the highway and there's an exit. Take the exit. And they don't take the exit. They just keep. It's hard. It is hard to conclude a sermon. So Jesus is a great example here. And as he concludes his sermon with a simple parable, he simply says, do what I've told you to do. This is it. You've heard it. You've been a hearer of the word of God. Now it's time to be a doer. So we have taken our sweet and precious time in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been here for about half a year. And as we hear Jesus say to us, hear and do, let's take a few minutes first to remember what we've heard. Now, I know not all of you have been here through this whole sermon series, but even if you haven't, some of you who haven't been here have read the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, grab one and open it to Matthew chapter 5 so that your eyes can see just where we've been for the past few months. What is it that Jesus wants us to hear and to do? We remember at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says at the end of Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven that was breaking into and taking over the kingdom of the world. And so Jesus begins with that kind of frame, I'm proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the first thing he does in his sermon is he's down all these, and we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that there is a great crowd of people, but it says specifically at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is teaching his disciples. Now there's a lot of people listening, but there are a smaller subset of those people are his actual disciples who are listening and expected by him to obey. And it says in Matthew 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins not by saying, do this and do that. He begins with these statements of blessing, these beatitudes. In my kingdom, here's what true blessing is. And as he goes through those things, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. What has Jesus done for us in the Beatitudes except flip on its head almost everything that the world believes about the good life? And so Jesus begins the sermon by saying, you have to get rid of all of your conceptions about the good life and listen to me when I tell you what the good life really is. Here's what it means to be blessed in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then goes on in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, to talk about these two images of salt and light. So before he tells us what to do, he tells us why he's going to tell us that. I want you to obey me, he says, in order that you might be the salt and the light that I have intended for you to be in the world. Salt is a preservative. It's everything that makes food good. And Jesus says, you are my light, you are my salt, you are how I am going to be known in this world. And of course, Jesus at this point is even now getting ready to leave. He's not going to be here but three more years or even less than that at this point. He's getting ready to leave and saying, when I'm gone, this is how you're going to reflect me in the world. And then Jesus goes on in verse 17 to begin to explain or lay a foundation for the rest of chapter 5. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. Don't think that I'm here as a rabbi trying to throw out the Old Testament. I'm not here to throw out the Old Testament. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to tell you what it actually means. And Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to take the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament, which the Pharisees and the scribes had twisted to their own benefit, and Jesus untwists it. And he says, you've heard it said this, but I tell you this. Your false teachers have said this, but I'm telling you that God always meant this. And he takes us back to the law of God of the Old Testament and says, you can't get out from under this. And what you need, he says in chapter 5, what I demand of you is that you must have a higher righteousness than the righteousness of the Pharisees. You must be better than them. Again, John Stott says this way, our righteousness is to be deeper because it reaches even our hearts, and our love broader because it embraces even our enemies. And so Jesus goes through these series of many lessons in chapter 5 where he takes what the Pharisees had twisted, he untwists it, and he says, this is how you are supposed to live as citizens of my kingdom. And then in chapter 6, he takes a turn. He doesn't take a turn away from being salt and light, but he takes a turn to addressing another problem, and that is hypocritical religion. All the people that Jesus was preaching to had grown up watching these Pharisees and these scribes and these Sadducees. They'd grown up thinking that this is what true religion really looks like. And Jesus takes these guys on as his primary enemy, not just here, but throughout his ministry. And Jesus says, all these guys you've been looking up to, most of them are hypocrites. And everything they do, all their spirituality, all their religion, they're doing to get a name for themselves. And so Jesus, in chapter 6, begins to draw this contrast. Don't be like them. Don't pray so that other people can see you. Don't give so that you can get a name as a generous person. Don't fast in such a way that everybody knows how spiritual you are. Don't be hypocritical. But instead, have genuine religion. And in the midst of all that, he paused and taught us how to pray. And instead of praying like the Pharisees pray, here's a simple way to pray. Here's a quiet way to pray. Here's a way to pray that reflects how God wants you to pray and brings your heart to God in an appropriate way. And then he goes on in verse 19 and begins to press us toward a greater spirituality. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then in verse 25, Jesus begins to address with that spirituality our anxiety. And in verses 25 through the end of chapter 6, Jesus wants our spirituality or our personal theology to combat our own anxiety. And all of us have anxiety. We're all afraid of something or many things. And Jesus says what you need to combat that is true theology. What you really believe about God is going to make all the difference in how you fight your own anxiety. Do you really believe that God knows the hairs of your head? Do you really believe that he's going to clothe you? If so, then there's nothing you need to worry about because he has carried you and he's going to keep carrying you. You, instead of worrying about these things, focus on seeking the kingdom of God. Instead of worrying about your clothes or your food, focus on seeking the kingdom of God. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Then in chapter 7, Jesus begins to address how we relate to other people. Don't judge other people. And we explain what that means. That doesn't mean don't be a discerning person. It means don't be mean. It means don't be judgmental. It means don't condemn other people when you yourself are just as much a sinner as they are. Jesus goes on and teaches us again how to pray. Pray with expectation. Pray like God is a good God. And then he says again, here's how you treat people. Treat people like you want to be treated. And then in chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus begins his approach to the conclusion, right? So a good conclusion of the sermon, it's not abrupt. You kind of bring the plane in slowly to land. And Jesus is going to end his sermon with a series of warnings and contrasts. And he begins by saying a tree, or he begins by bringing this warning about a narrow gate and a broad gate, a narrow way and a broad way. There's only two paths. One leads to life, one leads to death. Find the right gate, walk the right path. And then he gives another warning about false prophets. There are false prophets and true prophets. And you're not going to be able to tell them apart immediately. You're going to have to watch for their fruit. And so make sure that you follow the false or the true prophet and not the false prophet. And then he says about those prophets, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those whom I know. And so here at the end of the sermon, Jesus has given us a new mind about all of reality through the Beatitudes. He's corrected our understanding of the law of God in the Old Testament. He's taught us how we are to love each other in a radical way from anything the world has ever heard. And he's called us to pray like our God is a good Father and will hear us when we pray. So he concludes then with these warnings, and they're serious warnings, and they're heavy warnings. And the idea that at the end of this age there will be people to whom Jesus says, I never knew you, is a terrifying thing. So how can we leave here today assured that we are not going to be that person? Is that possible? Is it possible for us to leave here today sure that I'm not going to stand before Jesus on the day of my death or the day of his return and hear him say, I never knew you? How do we get out of that category? And so Jesus brings us finally to his teaching in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man. So to summarize, Jesus hasn't, for the last 6 months, he's not simply taught us a few new things or a couple changes you need to make in your life. He has presented to you the gospel of the kingdom, which is 180 degrees different from anything the world believes and wants and does. And he's called us to live and to build together a counterculture that is so radically different from anything the world has ever seen. So how, at the end of this age, will we be able to stand in confidence that we are on the Lord's side and that we will hear Jesus say to us on the last day, I do know you. Enter into my rest. The answer to that question is here. Do the word of God. Those who obey the word of Jesus Christ will be those who get to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And that's where Jesus wants to bring us today. So he begins again in verse 24 with some lessons about construction. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Now many of you here know much more about construction than I do, but Jesus' parables are always taught in such a way that almost all of us can identify with them and can learn from them, even if we're not experts in construction. My first major in college was building construction management. I did that for a semester and realized God had better and other plans for my life. So I'm not speaking as an expert, but here's what we know from these two stories. There are two men before us who are building a house. As you look at the houses, both the houses as they are built, they look exactly the same. They're built with the same construction methods, the same materials. At first glance, you would not be able to tell which house is better. And so these two people build their house, and the only difference is what's under them. And under one house is rock, and under another house is sand. And sand as a foundation apparently is okay for a little while. But what happens to both houses is what happens to every person, is that the storms come. The difference isn't in climate or geography or location. These two houses are going to suffer the same storms and the same waves and the same floods and the same winds. The difference is simply the foundation. And this makes sense because Jesus here is not contrasting believers and unbelievers, although in the end he really is. But what he's contrasting is between those who are professing believers and that group of people, those who are sincere and those who are fake. There's people in the world who make no profession of faith at all. There's people who don't pretend to be followers of Jesus Christ, who right now don't want to be followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus isn't talking about them. Jesus is addressing this crowd of people who would say that they are faithful to Yahweh, that they are good and spiritual Israelites as God wants them to be. And among that group of people, some of them are sincere and some of them are fake. But all of them will face the trials of life. All of them will face the storm. And the storm that Jesus speaks of here could either be the trials of this life, which illuminate what's really inside. You never really know what's inside somebody until the times of stress come. Or it could simply be the stress that comes on the last day, the storm that comes when the judgment of Jesus Christ is in front of you. And either your house is going to stand or it's going to fall. And so the picture is, I think, for all of us, just pretty clear. And you kids can even understand this. You can understand that when you're going to build a fort in the backyard, if you can build it on a bunch of rocks, it's going to last a lot longer than if you build it on a bunch of sand or a bunch of mud. And so from this story, from this simple parable, let's draw three big ideas from Jesus. And the first is this, the reality of responsibility. The reality of responsibility, which is to say that you are going to build your life on something. And that it's your choice. And that in the end, it's your fault. You are responsible for what happens when you face Jesus Christ. On that day, when you face Jesus Christ, you are responsible for what you did with your life. And even if you spent all of this life pointing the finger at somebody else, it won't work that day. You won't be able to say, "Well, my parents made me do this, or the culture made me do this, or my friends made me do this." No, you're in charge of what you do. This is the reality of responsibility. For Reformed Christians, as most of us are, we who preach and believe the sovereignty of God and talk about the sovereignty of God so much, we ought to talk equally as much about the responsibility of man. Because the Bible says both. With equal force. God is absolutely sovereign, but you are absolutely 100% responsible for what happens in your life. I don't mean what happens to you, but for how you act, for your attitudes and your decisions. At every moment of every day, you are doing exactly what you want to do. You are choosing at every moment exactly what you want in that moment. And some of you will say, well, no, that's not true. I'm here at church, and I don't want to be here. My parents made me come. I'm here because my parents chose. That's only barely true, because you're sitting there, even if you don't want to be, even if you think you don't want to be here, you're still sitting there politely and quietly when you could physically stand up and walk out. But you're here. You're choosing to do it. You're not responsible or in charge of the things that happen to you in life, but you are 100% responsible for what happens to you, what comes out of your heart, and the words and the actions that happen. This is the reality of responsibility. You can't not choose. It's either the rock or the sand. It's either following Jesus Christ and doing what he says to do or not. And if you leave here thinking, well, I'm just not going to choose, then you've already chosen. Because to not choose is to ignore Jesus and to choose a life of disobedience and a life of sand. So that's our first lesson. It's just the reality of responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, bad and good things are going to happen to you. But at the end of the age, at the end of the day and the end of your life, you are the one that chose to do or to not do whatever you chose to do or to not do. And you will not, in the face of Jesus Christ, your judge, you will not be able to blame it on anyone else. You chose, and you are choosing every day what you're going to do and what you're going to be. The second big lesson we want to get from this parable is the importance of, to Jesus, if not to us, the importance of informed action. That Jesus prioritizes obedience over mere words. What should be clear to us at this point in the sermon is that Jesus is not simply interested in your understanding. He's interested in action. He's not simply interested in you thinking a certain way or even feeling a certain way, though he is after your heart as well. But mere knowledge or mere profession of faith doesn't help anybody. What Jesus wants from his people is observable, definite action. He wants good works. He wants fruit that proves that this person has been born again and belongs to me. Jesus is not simply after your mind or your heart. He's after your hands and your feet and your mouth. He wants you to look like you belong to him and not just say that you belong to him. He wants us as a church not just to be people who say the right thing or feel the right thing when we're in worship. He wants us to be people who are increasingly radically different from the world around us because of the things we say and do and the things we don't say and don't do. And then thirdly, our third big lesson is that Jesus loves you and he wants your success. He wants you to have eternal life. When we hear somebody come to us and say, you must obey me, our wicked, sinful hearts reject it and pull back. And we don't like anybody talking to us with authority and saying it's time to obey. But Jesus says this because he loves you. And he says this is the path to life because he wants you to have life. Jesus wants you to be successful. He wants you on the last day to be able to say, I did build my house on the rock. He wants you to be victorious. He is not after just your blind obedience. He is after you having a joyful and full life of obedience. What do we see with this parable except that obedience is protection? The storms are coming. And the only thing that is going to keep your house from falling is your commitment to obeying Jesus Christ, no matter what radical path he lays out in front of you. And so when Jesus says it's time to change, he understands that change is painful for all of us, that it comes at a cost. But at the end of that change is protection and life and joy and happiness. So when Jesus says, I want you to obey me, he is not a slave master in Egypt, forcing you to make bricks without straw. He is the new Moses, leading us out into a promised land, giving us a law of life to live. And so we need to hear Jesus, not just say it's time to obey, but Jesus invites us to obey him, because that is the path of life. So, how do we do this? How do we become doers and not merely hearers of the word? I'd like to read for us, but we'll come back to Matthew in just a second, but to read for us a couple familiar verses. You can, if you want to, follow me to James chapter 1 first. James was Jesus' brother. And so it should be no surprise that the book of James, to me and to many more qualified scholars, the book of James sounds a lot more like Jesus and his teaching than any other book in the New Testament. James teaches and speaks just like his brother. You can tell that he listened to his brother a lot, even if he didn't believe in his brother at first. And so he talks just like Jesus, which is why one of the reasons he says this in James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That just sounds to me just like Jesus. He's just saying what his brother said. You got to do it and not just hear it. And the fact that Jesus said it and then James repeats it means... it means many things, but one thing it means is that this is going to be a perennial problem to be addressed in the hearts of God's people. This will be that there are, throughout the ages, well, there's a comfort here. You are not the first group of people that have stumbled into being hearers and not always doers of the word. This has always been the challenge for people who have heard the word of Jesus Christ. It's much easier to hear than it is to do. But I also appreciate what James says about this law. This law that we are supposed to do, he calls it not the law of condemnation, but the law of liberty. And that's the right mindset about the word of God. That's the right, when God says, this is what I want you to do, we take our Pharisee out back and put him away, and we say, I do want to do what God wants me to do. When God says, do this thing, he's saying, here is the path of life. Here's what liberty feels like and acts like. This is the law of those who have been set free. A second verse to remind us and fill out our understanding this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we talk about this a lot because it informs our theology of the Word of God. What do we believe that the Bible is? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, expired, that is, by God, the Holy Spirit, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so we use this passage and a couple others to help us understand what the Word of God is. It is not simply a collection of the thoughts of mankind. It's not simply 66 really interesting books that interesting people wrote and have some truth in them. But the whole thing from front to back was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Breathed out through people who wrote it. They weren't robots, they were really writing their thoughts, but the Holy Spirit was carrying them, making it true and authoritative, so the Word of God has full authority and power from beginning to end. It has no error, it cannot err, it's infallible, inerrant, whatever of those words you want to attach to it. This is where we understand our theology of the Word of God. But we often stop at the end of verse 16, don't we? Having understood our theology of the Word of God is not the same thing as understanding God's purpose for the Word of God. What is God's purpose for the Word of God? It says there in verse 17 that the man, the woman, and the child of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's one thing for Reformed believers to sit around all day and talk about what the Word of God is and how it's inspired and why we should believe it, why it has authority. But to be honest, all too often we stop right there. And we just ignore verse 17. Because the whole point of this is not so that we can sit around and congratulate ourselves on how clear our theology is. The whole point of this book is so that you would be equipped to do good things. That's God's purpose for giving you the Word of God. So having reminded ourselves of God's theology, of God's word, how do we become doers and not hearers only? I want to give kind of four applications, really three, because number one is sort of, it's number zero. It's more of a background, and then we'll get into the applications. As we think about becoming doers of the Word of God, I first want to encourage you to never stop wrestling with the place of obedience and good works in the Christian life. One of the reasons we don't always talk about obedience as much as we should is because the balance between being justified by faith alone and the requirement to obey God, those are not always easy to hold at the same time. And Martin Luther told us that the heart of religion, the heart of the church, is being justified by faith alone. And ever since then, Reformed churches have proclaimed justification by faith alone. And we major on that for reasons that are historically important. But then we get over to hearing Jesus says it's time for you to obey. It's time for you to do something. It's time for you not just to understand and be able to enunciate justification by faith alone. It's time for you to change. It's time for you to be nicer, better, to have a righteousness that's higher than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we wrestle with those two things, don't we? I'm justified by faith, but God wants me to obey him. And what I want to encourage you is just to keep wrestling. Because at the end of your life, you're always going to be wrestling, right? But here is the truth, that you are justified by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. You are not saved by what you do, right? And that is the great truth of the gospel, that God's grace through Jesus alone is all that saves us. But your justification is the foundation of your sanctification. And God saved you so that you can obey him. And you are saved without works, but you are saved unto works. Our salvation is by grace alone. But at the end of the day, our salvation will be proven by what we do. And this is James's point in James chapter 2, where he says, we're not justified by faith alone, but we're actually justified by our works. He wasn't disagreeing with Paul. He's saying, if you want to prove to me or to other people that you're a Christian, then it's going to happen not by what you say, but by what you do. And we have to wrestle with both of those. So that's my first encouragement. As we apply these things, don't stop wrestling with justification by faith and obedience. Hold on to one with one hand, hold on to the other, because the devil's going to try to take one or the other out of your hands. And whenever that happens to a person or to a church, you can chart out just in history what happens. You take justification out and all you focus on is obedience. Well, now we're a works-based religion, and we're saved by what we do. But if you let obedience be ripped out of our hands and all we do is focus on justification by faith, now we're that type of Reformed church that nobody wants to go to. And we don't want to be that either. We want to be both. So just keep holding on. So three steps, three just ways of applying what Jesus is telling us today to become doers and not simply hearers of the word. And the first step is prayer. It's prayer. At the end of the day, any genuine obedience is impossible unless the Holy Spirit does it. Remember what we've seen in this passage or in the sermon itself. There is a big difference between genuine obedience and hypocrisy. There are lots of things that you can do on your own power. You can choose in your own self-righteousness to come to church, to pray, to look like a Christian, and the honest truth is most of us won't be able to tell, or at least for a long time. But God knows. And the difference isn't what's observable from the outside, but in the end, the difference is what's different on the inside is your motive for obedience. Is your obedience flowing from love for God and from faith, or is it flowing from hypocrisy and self-righteousness? Because of that danger, before we ever step foot on a path of new obedience, we need to pray. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit's power. We need to pray for the right motive. We need to pray that we would be obedient to God, not for our glory, but for God's glory. We need to pray because obedience is a Spirit-powered, Word-powered work. We also need to pray that God would give us a change of mindset about obedience. If we're going to decide today to become more obedient Christians, it's going to happen because we delight in obedience and we're not reluctant about it anymore. And that's only going to happen if the Holy Spirit changes my heart. We can all sit here and say, we should obey. But how many of us are excited to put away our sin and to walk into new obedience? Well, that's the Holy Spirit's work. And so we should pray for that, power before we ever step foot on a new obedient path. And as we pray, secondly, we should evaluate. It's the end of the year. good natural time to look back and ask some pretty serious questions. Are you different than you were a year ago? We've been here for 6 months in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We've heard Jesus say a lot of things to us. Are we different? Did anything change in your life because of the Sermon on the Mount? I think that for many of you, the answer is yes, because I've seen it. But for some of us, the answer might be no. And it's time to evaluate and ask the questions, why might that not be? We should evaluate. If you are a person who takes notes when you read the Bible for your own devotions, maybe before the end of the year, you crack that back open and just see, did anything that God tell you this year, did it stick with you? Did you make any changes in your life? Did you embark on any new paths of obedience or put away any besetting sins? We need to do a lot of evaluation to see, as God shines the light of his word into our hearts, what is it that Jesus is calling us to do? The reality is that our sinfulness and our sin runs so deep, and that web is so tangled in our hearts that you are going to be called to new obedience for the rest of your life and never get to the end of it. There's always something else that Jesus has for you. There's always new obedience. There's always sin to put away. And that's either discouraging to you or a little bit exciting. If it's both, that's okay, because that's where I am. But there's always something bad to put away. There's always something good to be doing. And Jesus wants to be leading you on that path. So evaluate in the Word of God what that is. And then thirdly, go obey Jesus. Take steps. Do something. Tell a friend. Use accountability. Make a plan that is achievable. If God wants, if you read this and you think, oh, I should start fasting, then start fasting. Do it once a month. Don't do it twice a week. Make it achievable so that you can learn what God has for you in that thing. Tell a friend. Bring friends along. But begin most often with repentance. A lot of times when we're going to take steps on a new path of obedience, the first step is going to be just repenting for not doing this sooner, repenting for the sin that we're replacing with this obedience. Repentance is the foundation of moving forward in obedience. I know these things are simple, but it is simple. It's just not complicated. You pray, you evaluate, and then you obey Jesus Christ. And you will see his power to be and to do something different. And that brings us finally to the end. Jesus finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Everybody wants to have authority. Nobody really wants to sit under authority, but everybody wants to have it. Everybody wants to be considered an authority in their field. Everybody wants to be looked to as somebody who can be trusted with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rabbis, under whom all these Jews had grown up, when they taught and when they preached like this. The Word of God says this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and before him Rabbi so-and-so said this, and they piled up references. And in that was their authority. This is the way that rabbis would preach. You just went back in time and said, here's what everybody else said, and I'm saying the same thing, so you ought to believe me and do what I say. And here comes Jesus, never once quoting another rabbi, but simply saying, you heard it said this, but I tell you this. No one's ever taught like this before. There's never been anyone in the history of humanity that could say, I'm ready to speak, and it's time for you to listen. It's remarkable what Jesus has done for us. It's remarkable that even the prophets of the Old Testament, they came and they said, thus saith the Lord. And they spoke with the authority of God because they spoke for God. But Jesus speaks with the authority of God because he is God. And so for 6 months, you've had the opportunity to hear the voice of God speak to you. And now it's time to go out and do it. And it's going to be better for us if we delight in the authority of Jesus Christ. If we are, like the crowds, astonished and glad that somebody finally could stand up and say, obey me, and have the right to do it. No one else has the right to say that. All other authority is derived authority. I have authority as a preacher, but only so far as I'm faithful to this word. And outside of that, my authority is gone. But Jesus came, and those who dwelt in darkness saw a great light. Those who were captive in a spiritual Egypt were set free because somebody with authority had come along to set them free. Imagine yesterday waking up. Kids, imagine going to the Christmas tree, and under the Christmas tree is a treasure map. One of our kids got treasure hunt yesterday, where you get clues and you go around. You know what I'm talking about. You get what's that? Scavenger hunt. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. Imagine getting a scavenger hunt or a treasure map for Christmas, and you open it up, and it's there, and it has a path, and it shows you where to go, and at the end is an X, and it's very exciting, and so you just frame it and hang it up because it's very exciting. Well, that would be silly, wouldn't it? If somebody gives you a scavenger hunt, what do they want you to do? We could get to the end. If somebody gives you a treasure map, it's to find the treasure. And if Jesus gives you 10 commandments and a handful of beatitudes and things to obey, it's not so you can hang it on the wall and say, look how pretty that is. I feel like I finally understand it because I studied the Greek. It's so that you can pick it up day after day and say, today is the treasure hunt. And God has spoken with authority about what the life of liberty is all about. He has given me His Holy Spirit. He has given me His Word. And I'm going to go out and obey Him today. And that is the best life possible. So that's where we end. Jesus spoke with authority. And we're astonished. But hopefully we can leave today joyful to obey. And in our obedient joy, confident that when we stand before Jesus on the last day, He will not look at empty works and empty words, but He will look at our hearts that were changed by Him and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's stand and pray for that together. Lord, even as we talk about obedience, we acknowledge again and again that it is all of grace. Anything obedient we've ever done, Lord, is because You chose us, You saved us, You sent the Spirit to us, You preached Your word to us, and You gave us power so that we could obey. So we give You all the credit, and we promise to always give You the credit. Lord, toward that end of You getting more credit, we want to become more obedient. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, how many sermons have we heard and simply let our ears be tickled and our intellects be challenged? How many times have we read the Bible, Lord, and written down a few thoughts and just felt better because we thought something? How often have we neglected the invitation of Jesus to pick up this treasure map and to walk on this path of the law of liberty? So, Lord, do whatever You need to do to make us more obedient hearers of the word and not doers only. We will give You all the praise, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing Psalm 119, selection F. This is all about the Word of God and our love for the Word of God, our delight in the Word of God, our commitment to obeying and to doing the Word of God. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and David will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 119, selection F.